I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to look at one of the scriptures that we are very, very sure that Jesus turned to when he opened all of the scriptures concerning himself and expounded that central theme that the Messiah must first suffer and die and then enter into his glory. To introduce it, we're going to look at Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, and then instead of reading verse 53 altogether, we're going to look at each section piece by piece. So by way of introduction, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. God speaking through the prophet focuses our attention on a particular person. Behold, he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So, or in this manner, shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what had not, they had not heard, they shall consider. The message this morning is entitled God's Amazing Grace Through His Suffering Servant. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that the Holy Spirit brought Philip to meet with one man, an Ethiopian eunuch, on his way home after having come to worship in Jerusalem. And he was struggling with this very passage of Scripture. He knew it was trying to say something profound and deep and meaningful to him, but it just seemed too hard to understand. It seemed to be full of internal contradictions. For example, he asks Philip, who is the writer speaking of? Is it of himself or is it somebody else? One commentator speaking on this passage says, God's power is at its greatest, not in his destruction of the wicked, but in his taking all the wickedness of the earth into himself and giving back love. And in this first section, at the end of chapter 52, and of course there were no chapter or verse markings, they're kind of a little bit arbitrary, it leads into the section, that famous section in what we call Isaiah 53. And in it, this very, very strange picture is given to us, which only makes sense, of course, as we see what happens afterwards. First of all, you have introduced for us, if you like, this is like an introduction of what's going to happen in the next verses. It's the astonishing work of God's servant. And the first thing we're confronted with, and this is necessary because of what's going to happen later on, is that he is God's servant. He is exalted, he's extolled, and very high. So we're reminded, because we're going to look in a moment about the devastation that's heaped upon this person, but we're reminded at the very beginning that this isn't natural to him. This isn't something that he deserves. What he deserves is to be exalted and very high. Paul echoes this theme, doesn't he, writing to the Philippians, that Jesus didn't count it robbery to be treated equal even with God himself, because he is God. So his natural status and God's estimation of him, even when he becomes man, is that he is his son in whom he is well pleased. But then we're immediately focused not on his exaltation, but the extent of his suffering. His face or his visage was marred more than any man. The picture here is he's entering into a degree of suffering that nobody else could or thankfully ever has to equal. His form, his very being, more than the sons of men. And so, as I said, this short passage is an introduction to what's unfolded for us in great detail in chapter 53. So he's exalted, he's high. He's high by nature because he's the Son of God. And even when he takes human nature upon himself, he's a perfect man and he's God's Son in whom he is well pleased. But as the one who's exalted and high and God's son, he's going to be torn apart. He's going to experience sufferings that no one else has ever or will ever have to suffer to that degree. But then thirdly, something else is introduced here, and that's the effect or the result of what's going to happen. So, or in this manner, shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, there's an amazing concept here, or two major amazing concepts which come together. The idea of sprinkling refers to purification under the old covenant. We're reminded, aren't we, in the book of Hebrews that when Moses was setting up the tabernacle and all the worship of the old covenant, everything that was used in it was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. The book of the law, the tabernacle itself, and finally even the congregation were sprinkled with the blood. And that's what set them apart as God's royal priesthood, God's holy nation, his special people. But look what it's saying here. It's not saying he shall sprinkle the nation. It's not saying he shall sprinkle Israel. It's saying he shall sprinkle many nations. So here, this amazing person who undergoes this horrible suffering is going to result in worldwide effects. And that continues in the next line. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. They'd never heard anything like this before. This gospel was foreign to them, but now it will be brought before them. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And so the whole theme is opened up for us. That theme that we're going to continue to look at as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a short while. And so the next three verses focus on then the extent of his suffering. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him, that is before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And the dry ground here, of course, pictures not just the people amongst whom he was born and raised, but the entire world. It's like a spiritual desert. But in this desert, unexpectedly, miraculously, here is a tender living plant. Picturing the uniqueness of Jesus in his righteousness, his pleasing God. He's like a tender, ripe plant in the midst of a desert, like a root out of dry ground. And yet he has no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. On a human level, there's nothing about him that would attract us on a natural level. He's not born in a palace. He's not dressed in royal robes. He doesn't carry himself about with the airs and the dignity of the human kings. In fact, it says he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So you have again this idea of how unique and wonderful he is, and yet nobody gets it. It's not something that people naturally say, wow, isn't Jesus wonderful? And if you think that just applies to Isaiah's time or the time when Jesus was here, I will give you €100 for every time you hear somebody who's not a Christian saying, wow, isn't Jesus so wonderful? And I'm pretty sure I keep my money in my pocket. Because people just don't get it, do they? I mean, if we're believers here this morning, we get it. To you who believe, he is precious, Peter says. But to the others, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And you can imagine Jesus as the disciples are walking, and those 7 miles, you can probably work out how long it takes to walk a mile. If you're like me, it'd probably be 15, 20 minutes. So multiply that by 7. It was a long time between Jerusalem and Emmaus as he opened up these scriptures to them. And you can imagine when he comes to this particular scripture here, you know, this is what Isaiah was talking about. people would reject me. It's not because of who I am, or it's not in spite of who I am, it's because of who I am that they reject me. And so you have this idea of this unique person who is God's son, who is spiritually and morally perfect in every way. He should be the focus of attraction and worship and joy. And people say, thanks, but no thanks. Don't want to know. Why this awful suffering and rejection? Well, it continues, doesn't it, in verse 4 to 6. We've looked at the astonishing work of God's servant in the introduction. We've looked now at the beginning of the extent of his suffering, even as he comes into the world. But there's a significance in his suffering. Look at verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the contrast between what people thought was happening and what really was happening, Isaiah brings it out here, but you see it at the cross, don't you? You remember the religious leaders were gathered around the cross and they're looking at Jesus hanging and suffering on the cross. He says, well, let God take him down from the cross if he really delights on him. But God was delighting in him as he hung on the cross because he was carrying out the very center of God's will. You ever hear people say, well, you Christians, you talk about God. Well, you talk about God. Well, if God is so great, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he come down to us? Hello? He did. This is what we did to him when he did. The contrast between what people understood to be happening, let's be honest, even his disciples at the time, until the Holy Spirit came, and what actually was happening is anticipated here. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We saw God doing this and we couldn't make sense of it. But then the verses 5 to 6, we come to the heart of the gospel, don't we? The wonderful plan of God in action. Here we see divine substitution. The servant of God, Jesus, who we know this to be, is suffering. God is punishing him. But he's punishing him for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the just punishment for our peace that brings us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then that statement that encompasses all of God's people, every one of them. We all like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul would say in Romans 3:23. We've turned everyone to his own way. You know, as human beings, as unbelievers, people think it's great. I did it my way. Remember the song? It always scares me when I hear people say, I want that song at my funeral. I did it my way. That's the measure of the awfulness of our spiritual condition. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. As though that was a good thing. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here we have the heart of the gospel, don't we? The gospel isn't try to do good and maybe, just maybe, God will meet you halfway. The gospel is reality. Every one of us has turned to his own way. Every one of us comes into this world, and until God meets us in grace, continues in this world wanting to be our own God, wanting to set our own agenda, wanting the whole universe to revolve around me. And as such, we're liable to God's righteous judgment. But the amazing message here, sounded out even 1,000 years before Jesus came, that God in mercy would take the punishment due to us and put it upon his own exalted, glorious, but here humbled and dying Son. And then verses 7 to 9 remind us that God's servant, as he is our substitute, he is both innocent and he's a willing bearer of our guilt. It's not as though that God has somehow kidnapped this innocent substitute and forced him to bear the punishment in our place. Before the world began, God's Son had agreed with the Father that this is what he would do. It is for this reason, he says, I have come into the world. One commentator puts it this way. Well, let's read verses 7 through to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You don't hear him crying out, this is not fair. It transparently isn't fair from a human point of view, isn't it? But he doesn't object. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He could have. Remember that wonderful line in John's Gospel when they come to arrest him in the garden? And he says, who do you seek? And they says, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And they fall back. Just by declaring who he is, they fall back to the ground. But then when they get up, he allows them. He allows them. He gives them permission to arrest him. No one takes my life from me, he says. I give it up freely. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. I lay down my life for my sheep. Again, one commentator puts it this way. This new David gives his life for the sheep, who strangely are his murderers. He combines both the initiative and submissiveness of the priest who is shepherd and the victim who is the sheep. Thus, he changes what might have been merely the murder of a good person into a holy and abiding messianic sacrifice. He's facing real human injustice, as we said, yet he doesn't complain. Peter reflects on this, doesn't he? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And there's something happening here. Look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he can't have any descendants. He's cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So this, on one level, human injustice to which Jesus doesn't object, because he's willingly undergoing it. And we're given a clue here again why. Because he's suffering willingly what we would never suffer willingly, even though we deserve it. He who doesn't deserve it is willingly suffering for us who do deserve it and would never willingly suffer it, so that we never have to suffer it. And this is carried on then when it talks about his death and burial. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Again, the bottom line here, literally in verse 9, is we're reminded that he doesn't deserve this. You remember when Luke's gospel records this wonderfully, when the two thieves at the beginning of the Jesus' suffering, they were both reviling him, and then one of them grows silent. And he begins eventually to rebuke the other thief, and he says, "You can't say anything against this man. We are here because we deserve it, but he has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then these two mysterious prophecies, they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he's dying as though he's a wicked person, even though he's not, but with the rich at his death. Now, again, there's a contradiction here, because when the wicked died, when the unrighteous died, when the unrighteous were executed, their bodies were usually taken away and thrown. They weren't given a proper burial. And yet he's promised here that although he will die with the wicked, he will somehow be treated as though he were rich in his death. Look at Luke 23, verse 33, and then verses 50 to 53. When they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. So there's the first part of the prophecy being fulfilled. He's dying with the wicked, but he's not buried with the wicked. Look at verses 50 to 53 of Luke 23. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before." And so this rich man, who's a follower of Jesus, claims the body of the one who's crucified as a criminal, and he gives it an honorable burial. And can you imagine if Jesus opened up all of these scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And so they say, "Yes, of course, we've heard that 100 times. So that's what it means. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus." And then it finishes on that note of obvious triumph. Jesus dies because it's God's will that he die, because God has a plan that can only be accomplished this way. Look at verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, it doesn't mean that God took some sadistic pleasure in putting his son to death, but God had the greater purpose, in which even his love for his son would be expressed in what happens as the result of Jesus' death. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed," or his descendants. "He shall prolong his days." He's not going to stay dead. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." So Jesus' death, as part of God's plan, has a wonderful purpose. When his soul is offered in the place of sinners, it will result in him having a family. Now, we know that Jesus had no family himself in the direct sense. He wasn't married and didn't have physical children. But he has a family in a greater sense, hasn't he? "He shall see his seed," and I'm looking down at them now. How many is there in Jesus' family? Well, the book of Revelation says there's a vast multitude which no man can number. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, gathered before, and listen to how it's described, the throne of God and the Lamb. the Lamb being shorthand for the one who was sacrificed. There is a vast multitude before the throne of God because there was a Lamb that was slain. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. I mean, what a blessing there is in those words. That Jesus looks at you and me and all the countless millions of yous and me's that there are from then until he comes back. He looks at John and Sandra and Stephen and all the rest of you. He says the crown of thorns was worth it. The nails were worth it. The scourging was worth it. And God, my Father's punishment being poured out on me was worth it. Because you will spend all eternity with me. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There are no regrets in heaven. And Jesus, and the book of Revelation is quite clear about this, he is still recognizably the Lamb that was slain. Those prints in his hands that he invited Thomas to put his fingers in are still there. Not because he's still suffering, of course he's not, but to remind us for all eternity that he once did. That when we say God is love, we look at the pierced hand of Jesus and say, I know what you mean. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and wisdom and majesty. And then God uses the language of the victorious in the battle. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Literally in the sense of when he hung on the cross, a thief on the right, a thief on the left. But more to the point, he was numbered with us. Do you remember when he came to be baptized? It was a baptism of repentance. It was sinners who were coming to be baptized. And John the Baptist says, well, I can't baptize you. He says, let it be so for now that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Yes, John, I can't explain it to you now. I know I'm not guilty like they are, but I'm being numbered with them. They're mine and I'm theirs. They belong to me and I belong to them. I haven't committed their sins, but I'm going to take responsibility for them. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And praise God, he's still doing it. That in light that would blind us if we could see it with these eyes, before the glorious, immortal, eternal throne of God, there is Jesus, lifting up his hands to the Father, saying, Father, not one of them can be lost, because I died for them. And you promised me that if I died for them, they would be where I am also. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Oh, foolish ones, he says. Do you not understand the scripture that the Messiah must first suffer and then enter into his glory? And there we have it traced out for us, don't we, in Isaiah 52 and 53. Step by step. 1,000 years before it happened. Anyone tells you, oh, I think there's nothing supernatural about the Bible. Explain that to me. Here we have an eyewitness account of the life, death, burial, and resurrection and glorification of Jesus 1,000 years before it happens. Explain that to me. Someone once said, for those who do not believe, no explanation is possible. For those who do believe, no explanation is necessary. What a wonderful Savior we have.